Well, brethren and sisters, last time in the first three verses of chapter 1, we considered what probably was the most difficult section of Hebrews to understand. So if anyone went away last time a little bit despairing, and if anyone is away tonight because they feel that, well, they won't be able to cope with the study, well, I've got sad news for them. They will be able to cope with the study. If they can cope at all in any way with the first three verses, they'll cope with the rest, because they are very difficult. They are difficult because it is a very massive statement, those first three verses. There's no doubt about that. Paul virtually epitomizes the whole principle of his book in those first three verses, and he uses that language which we would feel would almost extravagant when he describes the Son of God, were it not the fact that it is a true of him. But he uses that language which describes in glowing terms what he now sees the Son of God, who he is. That is the very image, the express image, the exact replica of all that God is now in the Son because of what he has done on behalf of himself and others. And that statement of faith which Paul makes in those first three verses takes a lot of catching on to. You have to really get down and have a look at that carefully. And one of the things which he pointed out, brethren and sisters, above all else, which made the Son what he is, was that in himself he purged our sins. And you know, that was a graphic point that Paul was to make, because he was setting before them a doctrine which was never going to leave them right through this book. Now, we don't appreciate that. We never can appreciate this point, because we just weren't brought up like the Jews. If only we could transform our minds to a Jewish mind with their conception of what Messiah was. Not the Hebrews, of course, they had learnt differently, but they still had their Jewish background to contend with. They had only seen the Messiah as a grand military captain. As far as the word purging was concerned, that had to do with the refuse of humanity. That had to do with uncleanness, like leprosy, and all those sort of things. Messiah, in their minds, was as far removed from that as north was from south. They would never associate Messiah with that. And as far as Messiah in himself having anything to do with sins, well, that to a Jew was just so horrendous that he wouldn't even consider it. That was out of the question. Well, says the apostle, at the statement of faith, he is the exact impress of God, and not even a Jew would believe that of Messiah. There wasn't a Jew alive who would believe that of Messiah. That would be too good. But says the apostle, the one who now is the exact impress of God was one who in himself purged our sins. Now, he says, fix that in your mind. And he's going now to demonstrate through this book that only a person like the Messiah could ever purge those sins. And unless he was in a situation to do that, he could never be Messiah. And so Paul has the burden of that proof ahead of him as he now launches into the epistle. One of the most glorious statements in that opening statement of faith are the words, upholding all things by the word of his power. And the word for the word upholding literally means bearing along all things by the word of his power. And you know, here's a very careful Greek word that Paul has chosen. And in opening up his epistle to show who Christ was, he said, here's one individual who bore along all things by the word of his power. And it's not the word of Christ's power, it's the word of God's power that he's talking about, because the subject matter is God, who at sundry times and in divers manners. So here is one who by the word of God's power bore people along. How did he do that? You see, we mustn't think what the apostle's saying here is that Christ has borne up all the saints by disseminating the word of God to them in exposition. That's not what Paul means at all. What he means is that in that word, there was the demand for one man to come to meet the requirements of that whole book in total. And there wasn't a man alive who could come to the word of that power and match its demands. Because one man had to match the demands of that book that he might both represent God and man. That was the responsibility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one individual bore along the whole congregation of the saints from Abel onwards because he matched the terms of that book in himself. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, you think how foolish the Hebrews were to even compare that Son of God with Moses. Listen to the words of Moses in Numbers chapter 11. Just listen. These are the words of the lawkeeper himself in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 12. Or verse 11 we can commence with. Now, you imagine the Jews listening to these words and putting their confidence in Moses to bear them along by the word of his power. In Numbers 11, from verse 11, Moses said unto Yahweh, "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favour in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom? And as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to give all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it's too heavy for me." And Paul opens that book by telling us that he was one who bore all things along by the word of his power. And here's a man saying, "I can't do it. I cannot do it. I didn't beget them. I never brought them into the world. They're not my responsibility." There was a man who not only recognized his limitations, that he couldn't do it, but he wasn't even prepared to accept that responsibility, and no more should he. Because God doesn't ask any man to accept the responsibility for that which is impossible. And the opening statement of Hebrews, I believe, is couched in terms, particularly that Greek word, to highlight that very fact of Moses' own confession of faith. There's his confession of faith: too heavy for me. And yet they were foolish enough to leave the Messiah, the Christ of Israel, to go back to a man in whose own confession says, "I can't do it." Now you think of that. And it's just like us, brothers and sisters, putting any confidence in any man, be he study leader or what he is. No man, doesn't matter, the most educated in the word amongst us, haven't got it within us to bear each other along in that sense. Help, yes, but none of us can bear each other in that sense of taking that heavy burden of responsibility, matching up to the principles of the deity to ensure the salvation of others. There's nobody can do that except the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the way Paul opens that epistle. If we remember nothing else, remember that, because that's the way in which the apostle presents him. For all the glorious manifestation that he now is, he is that because he was able in himself to carry that burden and to bring about a situation by making God's law honourable and magnified, to save the all things that he is bearing towards God's kingdom. It's a tremendous thing that the apostle speaks about there. Now, remember what I told you, that in the book of Hebrews, it is a book of contrast. Here's what the law did. Well, Christ is greater. So what Paul had to do, therefore, is take every single element of the law. I don't mean every detail, every element of the law. That is, every major facet of it had to be dealt with. He doesn't miss anything. And particularly must he deal with the personalities of the law. That's important. The personalities of the law are dealt with, and they are the angels, Moses, Joshua, and Aaron. They were the personalities of the law. And God never divorces personalities from the law which is given for those people to disseminate. They are the law, and the law is them. Therefore, Paul must compare Jesus not only with the sacrificial code, with the altar, with the tabernacle, but with the personalities of the law. The greatest personalities associated with the law were the angels. Now, we'll see that in a moment. So what he does, in respect to Christ being greater than the angels, which, by the way, on this side of me, we have, of course, the two great divisions of chapter 1. That is, that Christ was superior to the angels in name, in authority. That's in chapter 1. Then he moves on, of course, in chapter 2 to show his superiority in other respects. But basically, in chapter 1, he's going to show two major divisions, that Christ is greater in name and authority than the angels. They are the great personalities of the law. Now, over here, we have shown you on this blackboard that in order to prove that Christ is greater than the angels, Paul raises 7 quotations. Quite significant that he should take 7, isn't it? He starts off virtually by bringing to their attention the covenant number. 7 quotations for them to consider. There would have been plenty of others. We could add to the list, with a little bit of study, you could add to the list of how Christ would be greater than the angels, following, of course, Paul's lead. But Paul's only content to bring before them 7 major quotations to show that Christ is greater than the angels. In the first of those 2 quotations, the emphasis is on the special sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a very special son. He is the son. He's the only real son of God. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 43, and Psalm 104, verse 4, he shows that the angels are inferior, first of all in rank, and then in service. Those two quotations, bracketed together, to show that. And then he brings forth these three quotations, which I believe are bracketed together at the end. Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7, Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, and Psalm 110, verse 4, to show the Son's exalted position in a new way. He's already shown that in these two places. But now, what he does is to show that the Son is above all others, and being above all others, the greatest personality that ever lived, well, then he must be above the law, because he doesn't mediate that law. And if there were great personalities mediating the law, and he's above them, he must be above that law. That's Paul's next point in Psalm 102. And to show how much he is above the others, what could he do? What could he do more than to quote Psalm 110? Sit thou at my right hand. Now, how far can you get? See, that's Paul's point. If he's above all others and above the law, how much is he above them? Well, says Paul, can you go any further than God's right hand? You can't. Now, you imagine what that means. There is God in illimitable space somewhere as a real personality. He is the great uncreate. He has created everything. The whole world lives and moves and has its being in him. The unknown world, as our hymn says, he's in control of them. He is the almighty power. You can go no further than his right hand. It is impossible. So he finishes up with the greatest position of all. And not only that, but he finishes up with Psalm 110, because that's the one that's going to get the real treatment through the book of Hebrews. That, brothers and sisters, is the most quoted reference in the New Testament scriptures, bar none. There is no Old Testament reference quoted more than Psalm 110. None. And you know why? I believe there are two major reasons for that. One is that it is the reference, of course, which really pinpoints the position of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in respect to his kingship at God's right hand and his priesthood. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it's important from that viewpoint. And secondly, and I think this is a secondary consideration, it is the unanswered question. It is a question put forth by the Lord which never found an answer. No one ever found an answer to that reference. When he said to them, whose son is he? And they said, he's the son of David. And he quoted them Psalm 110. Well, he said, if he is David's son and David called him Lord, how does David call him Lord? And they dare not give him an answer to that. And so that was a reference which the Lord put before his detractors, which was never answered. And you can imagine the apostle bringing this before the Hebrews and saying, well, now, here's a reference that the people who are dragging you back to the law, I want you to consider that reference. None of them have ever answered it. You know why? Because there's only one answer to it, that a man could only call another man Lord if he was his superior. And David could only call his own son Lord if his own son had another father greater than David. That was the only answer possible. And that's why that psalm is taken by the apostles, not only by Paul, but by Peter, by James, and by John, and it's launched off to, on every occasion they can fix upon, in order to bring before everyone's attention the unanswered question, the great question, the sonship of God's own Son. Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, there are seven quotations. There is a summary of chapter 1. As I promised you, I would do this. Taking the chapter in its broad outlook, he's greater than the angels, and here is the reason. Now what we want to do, of course, is go back and have a look at it in a little more detail. First of all, the fact that the angels were associated with the giving of the law in a very important way. Take, for example, Acts chapter 7 and verse 53. Now let's get our minds, first of all, fixed upon the fact that angels were indeed associated with the giving of the law. In the 7th chapter of Acts, Stephen makes this point in verse 52 and 53. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and the murderers, who received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now you can see the weight that Stephen lays upon the importance of angels. You can hear him saying that, can't you? Who received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now you can see the importance of that. You take Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And so on. There again is the emphasis upon the importance of the personality. That is, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Now who wouldn't stand at awe at the mention of the angels? Who wouldn't conjure up in their mind these angelic beings? Who wouldn't think to themselves what a marvellous community they must be? And it's true. Well, Stephen and Paul both testified that the law was given in a very special way by angels. And the Jew, now you imagine the first argument, therefore, as mum and dad, brother and sister, son or daughter, turned up for the Sabbath day and had a discussion on the word, perhaps. And they hammered away at that point. Listen, look, you remember our fathers at Sinai. You know what you learned at the synagogue since you were that high by the rabbis, of the shaking of the mountain, of the fire and of the lightning and the thunder and the voice of God. And the fact that the law was handed to Moses by angels. Imagine them. A Jewish mind, not like ours, brought up with the awe-inspiring majesty of God ringing in their mind by their parents. And that's what the Jew, if he had nothing else, he had that. Angels! And that would be a very powerful argument. Paul's got to show that Christ is greater than the angels, but he was a carpenter and he died a criminal's death. And that's the problem that he's got. But you know something, brethren and sisters? In another place, and I'm going to show you this now, Paul argues the fact that the law was handled by angels was one of its weaknesses. Now I'll say that again. He argues that the fact that the law was handled by angels was one of its cardinal weaknesses. Now you look at this reference, Galatians chapter 3. You might wonder how on earth he could say that, but he does. And you can relate this reference, of course, to the book of Hebrews. Same apostle, arguing, of course, on the same principles. Now, let's read Galatians 3, verses 18 to 20. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now that's ambiguous language. Ambiguous is a word which means doubtful, cloudy, nebulous. It's doubtful language. What does he mean? This is what he means. Paul says, look, when God gave the land to Abraham, he said to him, I will give it to you. I promise it to you. Now Paul says that's different than saying, if you obey my law, you will get the land. Now he says, God doesn't give the land on two grounds. There's only one ground that God gives the land on, because God himself is a unity. He doesn't have two methods. Well, all right, says the apostle, if the law and the promise were different, and the land is given by promise, what on earth does the law serve? What purpose does it serve if it's not to give the land? Well, says Paul, it was added as a disciplinary measure to keep people in discipline until the Christ should come. But he said, I'll prove that the law couldn't give you the land or anything else eternally in this way. God is one. God is one. Therefore, the purpose of God is to bring all men into oneness with him, and to thy seed. He saith not unto seeds of many, but to one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Therefore, whether we be Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the argument through Galatians, the emphasis on the word one. Now, if God is one and he's bringing all things into unity with himself, it's obvious that man's got to be brought to a position under a covenant when he's like that with God. One. Now, says Paul, when the law was given, it went from God to angels to Moses to the people. And the angels was a link in that weak chain. It was ordained in the hands of a mediator through the angels. So it came from God, the angels, Moses, and the people. The law never brought people to God. There were too many links in that chain. That's how Paul argues. Now then, we come to the new covenant. What about the new covenant? You know, there are a lot of brethren and sisters, quite a lot of brethren and sisters, I'm sure you wouldn't be among them, who believe that when we approach the Father, it is the Father, through to the Son, and then to the people. It is not. That is, there is no such indirect link with the Father as that. When we pray to God, we pray to God. Not such a thing as saying us through Christ to the Father. Because, you see, what we're doing, we're separating the Father and the Son, and we're separating the Son and ourselves. There's no such thing. Because when we approach God in the name of the Father, of the Son, we approach God direct, because Paul says that Jesus is all now that God is. And therefore it's not a question of one, two, three, it's a question of one. Now that's the whole point he's making in Galatians. You may find that a bit difficult. Let's put it this way. There is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, says the Greek, himself man. So if there's one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is man, in the presence of God, there's direct contact. That's what Paul's saying in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. There is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, himself man. So if he's man and he's in the presence of God, though it be true that we've got to go through the Lord Jesus Christ, no prayer is acceptable without that. That's for sure. We cannot go direct to God without Christ. Yet it is true that when we approach the Lord Jesus Christ through to God, it is absolutely a unity that we are approaching. There's no question of one, two, three. But under the law of Moses, it was one, two, three, four. That's the point that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 3. So the very fact that the law was given by the hands of angels only proved the weakness of that system. And we want to bear that in mind, brethren and sisters, when we approach the Father, our Heavenly Father, we say, whatever terms we may use, Yahweh Elohim is how we open our prayers. And we finalise that prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's the principles which he establishes which gains us access to the throne of grace. Not access to him in that sense, but access to God through him and through the work that he has accomplished. And there's a directness in that approach that was completely lacking with the law of Moses. And instead of the law bringing people to God, it established, as I say, a gradation of people which kept the people at their distance. So Paul argues in Galatians, therefore, that there's a weakness in the way in which the law was handled by angels. Now, coming back, therefore, to Hebrews, let's have a look at his first reference. In verse 4, he says this, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now the Revised Version says, having become so much better than the angels. He wasn't made better than the angels. Who could prove that from Hebrews? Hebrews 2 verse? Well, not 14. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So it can't mean that he was made better than the angels. And the Revised Version is obviously correct when it says, having become better than the angels. And that, of course, which made him better was the ascension to the right hand of the Father and to the same nature of the Father. So although originally he was made a little lower, he is now the effulgence of God's glory, and he has become better than the angels. And Paul gives the reason why he's better. Now, this is classic. He says the reason is because he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, we all understand that terminology. We may have a lot of people living in our house. We may own a lot of property. We may have a big bank balance. It is obvious to all in that house that the boy of that house is I'm talking now of being Jewish law. It's obvious that that boy, no matter how many people in that house, that boy, by inheritance, is going to have a far greater inheritance than all in that house because he is the son. That's language that everyone understands. So Paul makes the point, he hath by inheritance. That means straight away that he's the son. The very use of the term inheritance, of course, brings home the point of the son. Straight away they would know that. Now in Psalm 72, a psalm of course well known to us, this point is brought out very beautifully in the marginal rendition in one of these verses. He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, in Psalm 72, in verse 17, we read, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Now, see the marginal rendition for the Hebrew term? Shall be as a son to continue his father's name forever. And of course, what else could it mean? Because his name is the father's name. We've got sons. If my name was Smith, my boy would be Colin Smith. That's his name, because it's my name, and I gave him that name. So Paul argues, therefore, that he became better than the angels because he did that by inheritance. Now that raises a problem. It raises both a problem and a beautiful doctrine. Now you think about this. Now you be careful and think about this with me. Did he become better than the angels merely because he was born into a family which had a better name? Now that's not possible, is it? Let's say that again. Did he become better than the angels by the mere fact of him being born into a better family? What if he didn't live up to the ideals of that family name? Would he have been better than the angels today? He wouldn't have, would he? So you can say, therefore, let's be careful of this. I hope we're not confusing you. Let's be careful. But we could say, therefore, if we reason that way, well, therefore, really, the fact of his divine sonship was not that which made him better. It's what he was in himself. You start reasoning like that, and you'll land in error. You're already in error. Paul's argument is this, that by inheritance, he hath obtained a more excellent name than they. And that means not only because of what he was in himself, but what preceded him. Now you bear that in mind, because it's the most powerful New Testament doctrine. Not only of what he was in himself, but what preceded him. And you know, we're going to come to another place in Hebrews where Paul's going to point out that the fact of Christ's perfection could only be understood of the fact that he was God's son. Now here's the difference. Take Christ and us. We prove to be the sons of God when we walk in the Spirit. Jesus walked in the Spirit because he was the Son of God. Do you understand that? We can only prove to be the sons of God by walking in the Spirit. He did that perfectly because he already was the Son of God. And I'm going to show you in chapter 5 when Paul introduces that psalm again, and commentators cannot understand why, because it doesn't fit the context and there's been volumes written about it, but he introduces that psalm again to prove that very doctrine, that he was that because he was first of all God's Son. We can only prove to be God's sons when we walk in the Spirit. Not that Jesus didn't have to do that, but the fact that he did that only went to prove what he already was. And that's what Paul meant when he says, by inheritance, something that preceded him, he hath obtained a more excellent name than they. A more excellent name. What was that name? There's only one name, and that's the name of Yahweh. Do you know, brethren and sisters, one of the great tragedies of this century, of the truth in the latter days, has been the watering down of the use of that name. I think that's sad. I think it's terribly sad because it robs the word of one of the most beautiful subjects that you could ever imagine. And people don't appreciate the beauty of that subject. And to say that the name is the Father is a travesty of justice, because Father's not a name, it's a title. And he's obtained a more excellent name. Now I'm going to prove to you from the Bible, New and Old Testament, that that name is the name of Yahweh. That's the name he obtained. He who will be. And now Paul says, there he is, not he who will be, he who is God. He's the very image of all that God is. He's the same nature, he's the same moral character, he's the effulgence of God's glory, he is the absolute representative of the Creator. Not God the Son in the sense of the Trinitarian, but the great representation of God. All that God stands for and is in that Son. And that name that he now has, and had in prophecy, was Yahweh. Now in Philippians chapter 2, the apostle brings that point home to our attention. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 6, we read from there that who being in the form of God thought it not a thing to be grasped at to be equal with God, says the Revised Standard Version, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him, now this is important, in the Greek text, given him the name, and all decent translations alter that to that point, given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now you look at that. He's given him the name. Now, why did he give it to him? You ask yourself the question. Now, look, I hope you're going to follow this because it's not easy to follow. But believe me, it's a beautiful idea if you grasp this. What did he obtain that name? Well, people says, because he was obedient unto death. Wait a minute, that's true. But in what sense was he obedient unto death? Did he obtain that name because God looked down upon him and said, well, here's an individual of the human race, same as everyone else in status and rank, and he obtained that because of personal merit? That's not what the apostle says here. What he says is this, that in the demeanor and the obedience of that son, he was proving that he was the son of another individual by the very demeanor that he was adopting. Look at verse 20 or verse 22. Paul, speaking of Timothy, taking up this very theme. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. What Paul's saying is this, that what Timothy was doing was not displaying personal merit whereby they should laud and glorify Timothy, but to see that in what he was doing is what Paul was always doing. So Paul's point about the Lord Jesus Christ being given the name was that the obedience that he displayed was not a display of personal merit so much, but a display of the fact of where he come from. And because he did that, God gave him that name, because that's the name which was named upon him, which he lived up to and proved him to be from where he was. So, says Paul, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, some people take verse 10 and say, oh yes, it's the name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's not what Paul's saying at all either. What he's saying is this, that at the name which God gave Jesus, it's not the name of Jesus, but the name which God gave Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess, and here it comes, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now comes the real doctrine, to the glory of God the Father. There's the name. And it's Jesus Christ the Lord. He's the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 45. You have a look at it. And look what the name was that the Lord Jesus Christ got. And this is what he had by inheritance. Now, here's the name he got in Isaiah 45. And this is Paul's quotation in Philippians. Now, you listen to these words. God is speaking. Yahweh is the one that's speaking. Verse 22, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in Yahweh have I righteousness and strength, even to him men shall come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In Yahweh shall all the seed of Israel be justified in glory. That's the reference Paul quotes. And God says, there's none else but me. But in Philippians chapter 2, Paul said, you saw the way that man acted, you saw what he did. Now that doesn't establish him merely, or only, I shouldn't say merely, only as the most righteous man in the world. What's far more important, that shows where he come from. It shows he belonged to that family. And therefore God says, you have the name. And that name is Yahweh, in whom all Israel, both natural and spiritual, or rather all spiritual Israel, would be justified in that name. Now when you come back to Hebrews chapter 1 and you read it like that, having become so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And there's no more excellent name than the name, the name of Yahweh. Now, you mention inheritance, immediately the Jew would say, you're talking about a son, aren't you? You've got to be. So, he says, for, verse 5, opens with the word for, which is the connecting word. You say inheritance, you're talking about a family. So, for, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Well, search the scriptures. Where's the reference which says to any one of the angels, thou art my son, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? It's not there. There was only one who was ever addressed in that individual personal sense, thou art my son. Now the angels were called the sons of God. You might remember the reference in Job 38 and verse 7, when Job is asked the question, where were you, says God, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I stretched forth the heavens? When all the sons of God shouted for joy. Innumerable sons of God. But not one of those sons was ever called, singled out and says, look, that one over there, thou art my son, this devil begotten you. Not one of them was ever treated like that. You take Psalm 89, this is interesting. As a matter of fact, for the students of the Word who like to look closely at Hebrews chapter 1, Psalm 89 is never really out of that chapter. I believe Paul has this particular psalm in mind all the way through. Here were the sons of the Almighty gathered together in heaven before their great Creator. And in the 89th psalm, and in verse 5, we read, and the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Yahweh, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in heaven can be compared unto Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto Yahweh? Paul would answer, Jesus Christ. But the psalm leaves that question, a question which could never be answered in the affirmative. There was none. There was not one among the sons of the mighty that it could be said that he was like to Yahweh. But Paul says he is. He's the exact impression of Yahweh. Now there is a psalm which deals with the angels in heaven, and there's not one of them like the Creator. But here, says the Apostle, there's one that's like him, and therefore it could be said of him, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Now then, the next quotation. In the same vein, 2 Samuel 7 verse 14, dealing with the special sonship of the son, we all know this reference, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, brethren and sisters, we've got to be very careful with a lot of biblical references. It's customary for Christadelphians to say, well, the 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16 couldn't apply to Solomon because it says, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. Somewhere in the book of Chronicles, Solomon does apply that reference to himself. He does say that I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son, and applies that to himself. But you see, we've got to bear in mind this, and in all these quotations, and later on we come through to say these quotations, these two in particular, there's only one way in which we can see that there's a special reference to the Son of God, and that is by taking the overall teaching of that section. Now, I told you this before, that there's only one way in which Paul could ever quote these references and not be called in question, and that was that they all understood the background to the reference. Now, I'll illustrate it again with that one from Isaiah. Isaiah 8, verse 18 says, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, if we never had Paul's comment in Hebrews chapter 2, there wouldn't be a Christadelphian alive who would say that that was a reference to Christ and his brethren. I mean, they'd laugh you out of the hall, wouldn't they? They'd say, hang on, wait a minute. That's Isaiah and his children. What? That's got nothing to do with Christ. But Paul said, I and the children which God hath given me is Christ and his brethren. Now, there's only one way in which you could do that, and that is that they all understood that the story of Isaiah was typical. There's no other way it could be done. They all knew the background of the story. They knew that Isaiah was the salvation of Yah. They knew that his two sons stood for the mercy and the truth of God, the justice of God. They knew the use of those two boys showed the great purpose of God has in saving a remnant. And, of course, they're sharing the spoil and so on. They all knew that story. So that when he quoted that section, though it seems to us to have no proof in it whatever of the point he's making to the Hebrews, it did. And similarly, when you get a quotation like this, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14 to 16, it's obvious when you take the whole context of that promise that it's dealing with the Son of God. There's no question of that. Now, we know that one because we're Christadelphians, because that's one of the great fundamentals. We're taught that. So that you quote that to us, we accept it because we're all educated in that. And therefore, we could say confidently that it's not Solomon, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But somewhere, and I forget where the reference is in Chronicles, it says that of that of Solomon. But we know that Solomon can't fit that context. We know that it could not be said of Solomon in that sense that I will be his father and he would be my son. In no way could that promise apply to him in that sense. Why? Because in the first of Chronicles chapter 17, David understood by the very promise made unto him that the one in question was to be a very special son. In the first of Chronicles chapter 17, we read verses 16 and 17, and as I read verse 16, I'll emphasize a certain word, you listen. And David the king came and sat before Yahweh and said, Who am I, O Yahweh Elohim, and what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast seen me according to the estate of a man of high degree, Yahweh Elohim. Now have a look at this. David comes in, and he sits before Yahweh, a point that Paul says in the book of Hebrews was reserved for none other than the Son of God. And David came in, more than the priest of Israel, and sat down to say what? To say to God that in that promise there was a man above men, above the estate of the sons of men, and he says, you've seen me as typical of that man. And he sat there and said that. Now you think about that. Now Paul quotes from that context. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Do you know why I believe David went and sat down in God's presence and said that? Because David worked out in his mind the affinity that he would have with God in that promise. Because this is what was told him. Nathan came in and said this.
He looked at David and he said, "You're going to have a son. Now you listen carefully. If you imagine you were sitting there listening to this, you're going to have a son, and that son is going to come out of your body, but I'll be his father." And that's what was said to him in the same breath. "He'll come out of your body, but I will be his father." When David went into Yahweh, he sat down because he saw himself intimately connected with that promise of the Son of God. And therefore he saw himself as typical of that one who would come out of his body and yet be related to the Most High, and sat down there. And Paul makes the point in Hebrews chapter 1 that Son sat down with Father in that throne. And it's a magnificent thing when the record of God says that. And so therefore when Paul quotes that reference, he's quoting out of that context, of which all the Jews knew, of the fabulous context of one that would come who would represent both God and man. And angels cannot do that. That's the point that Paul's making. Not only is he a son, Psalm 2, that is said of none of the angels, but being a son, God says, "I will be his father, he shall be my son." But when he said that, brethren and sisters, he said it in that context, a context which showed a man sitting alongside of him, because there was an association of man and God, and angels just cannot do that, because they can only be associated with God. Because Paul's going to make the point in the next chapter that the one that was so associated with God had to die. And therefore there was a dual association with God and with man. And David sat before Yahweh and said that. Now I believe that's absolutely incredible. So that when you get that reference taken out of the second of Samuel, there's an understanding of the relationship of God and man through the Son of David. Now all the way through the New Testament that is argued, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but determined to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness and the resurrection of the dead. There's an association of ideas. In Isaiah 11, a chapter which speaks of him, of being of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh, he is described as the root and the offspring of David. You think of that. There's a tree. There's the ground. Underneath the ground, there's the root. Above the ground, there's the branches and the shoots. He is the root and the offspring of David. In other words, he is that which came before and supports the tree, and he shot out of that tree. He is God and man, representing God and men rather, to men. That's what he is. That's what the promises to David are about. And in the last book of the Bible, Jesus said, "I am the root and the offspring of David," taken from Isaiah 11. So you see that the whole point of that promise was not only that God would establish as being his father, but it would show also the essential nature of that man being attached, of course, to the human race, and yet, in that very special, peculiar way, being the Son of the Almighty. Fancy quoting out of that context. And not only proving, as I say, the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also bringing in that doctrine that he's going to emphasize later on, that the Son of God himself was of a necessity associated with men. Now he moves to his next set of quotations, the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy in verse 43, which we cannot turn up to because I believe Paul quotes this from the Septuagint version. And we read in the book of Hebrews, he says, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the habitable, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." Now, the Revised Version, the Diaglot, and Rotherham alter the sense of that verse, and instead of reading, "And again when he bringeth in," it says, "When he again bringeth in." So it's not so much that God said at the first advent of the Lord, but the point that the apostle's making is what he's going to say at the second advent of the Lord. It's not that God said again at the first advent of the Lord, but he said in the Old Testament, "Thou art my son," and when he was born he said, "Thou art my son," although he did that. That's not the point the apostle's making. What he's saying is that when he bringeth again the first begotten into the world, the second advent, that's what he's dealing with. When that happens, says the apostle, the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy in verse 43 demands that all the angels of God worship him. And you know what else the Septuagint version adds? It adds these words, "And let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him."
So here is the Son, greater than the angels, that when he returns to the earth, the angels who come with him, the angels of his power, Matthew 26, they will worship him, and all the sons of God collectively will strengthen themselves in him. Now that's what that reference, I believe, from the version that Paul is quoting, is saying that. Not that there are other references which talk about angelic adoration. You take, for example, Revelation 5, verse 11, and the angels in heaven say, you know, worthy is the Lamb to receive honour and glory and power and so on. So that here is another proof where Christ is greater than the angels. He's greater in rank because they will worship him. Now he comes down to the point of service. And so he quotes Psalm 104 in verse 7. Of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, you think to yourself, well, you know, you take Psalm 104, you know, he maketh his angels ministers, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. It conjures up a picture, doesn't it, of mighty beings performing the will of the Creator, doing majestic works, and we stand in awe of that. But really, you know, the word that Paul chooses here for ministers, liturgos, is a word that can be used either, as it is used, of priestly service, or, and this is the sense in which Paul uses it, of public service, a public servant. Not the public servant that we know. He's Lord of creation. He's nobody is more, of course, superior than what he is. Not talking about him, with all due respect to our public servants out the front. But we're talking about the sense in which that term is used. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 13, verse 6, Paul talks about the authorities, the Gentile authorities of the day, and he calls them liturgos, public servants. In other words, they are employed to serve the public. And so the point that he makes from Psalm 104 is that these angels are employed to serve the public. Jesus Christ came to save the public, not to serve them in that sense, not to do the menial tasks, not to just superintend their affairs and show by the providence of God in their lives which way they should go or should not go and so on, and to demonstrate to them the folly of this or the right way of that, but to come to die for them and to save them. There's a greater service there. That's the job of the angels. Therefore, his task, of course, is much greater. Now, it's 9:15, just after. I think we might just deal briefly with Psalm 45 in this next bracket, and then we'll leave these other two until next time. But just to introduce this section here, the Son's exalted position, verse 8. To contrast the Son, the angels are ministers, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, he says on the one hand of the angels, they are my public servants. He turns to the Son and he says, thy throne, O God. Now look at the difference. Public servants, God. Now there's his contrast. You say, well, how could the title God be applied unto him? We know, don't we, brethren and sisters? Elohim, mighty ones. You tell me, if you had to prove to a person that the title of Elohim could apply to people who represented God, where would you find the clearest definition of Elohim in the pages of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? Pardon? No, you wouldn't. The clearest definition of Elohim, where would you find it? No. Look, there's nothing to compare with this reference to the clarity to explain how the title Elohim can apply to people who represent God. It's the clearest definition. No. Absolutely. Listen to this. You tell me a clearer definition than this. If he called them God, unto whom the word of God came. Find me a clearer definition than that in the Bible. Find me one. Look, I reckon that's a classic. Whatever we teach our interested friends, our Sunday school scholars for baptism, and a brother who misses that reference doesn't know anything about tutoring candidates. Because look, when you come to a candidate, you ask them a question. What does it say in Genesis 1 and 1? God created the heavens and the earth. Do you believe that God personally did that? Oh, no, no. No, Uncle John. Well, who did it? The angels. Triumphant. How do you know that? And every time I ask that question, I get the same answer. Nothing. They've been told that Elohim applies to the angels. Not one of them, I've never examined a candidate that I can remember, that's ever been able to tell me and prove to me that it was angels, that word. Now I say this to them. Yes, oh, it's plural, all right? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. You show me that it doesn't apply to them, it applies to angels. And look, I haven't yet had a clear definition of that, because that's where we stop. But look, we've got to see in which the way that word applies. It's a plural term. We know it's a plural term. The Trinitarian says it belongs to the Trinity. We say, bosh, doesn't. Belongs to angels. Prove it! Well, we've got to show. We've got a job on our hands then, and there's a classic way in which it can be done. There's a way in which nobody can refute it. There's a way in which you can lock it in the scripture. And this is the way it's done. You quote them Psalm 8 and verse 5, which says, he was made a little lower than the angels. And you say, in the Hebrew version, that word is Elohim. Ah, that says our Trinitarian friend. That's right. But the Revised Standard Version says, he was made a little lower than the gods. So we're still tit for tat. But now comes the crushing point. In Hebrews chapter 2, Paul quotes Psalm 8 and says, he was made a little lower than angelos. And there's nobody could argue against that, because you've got the Bible locked in the Bible. There is the Apostle Paul saying in Hebrews chapter 2 that as far as he's concerned, Elohim of Psalm 8 means angels. There's your proof. Now, and then you can commence then to show why it could apply to the angels, why it could apply to the judges, why it could apply to Christadelphians. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came. Now you look at John chapter 10. That's where that is found. In the 30th verse of John chapter 10, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because of thou being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in Psalm 82, your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them Elohim, unto whom the word of Elohim came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? Now he's talking to people ignorant of the Bible, in the sense that he was illuminated by the Bible, people who didn't know really what he was, and said, if he called you Elohim, why? What advantage hath the Jew? Chiefly because unto them was committed the oracles of God. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came. Now there's no difficulty, is there, in trying to understand, therefore, why Psalm 45 could turn around and say to that individual, thy throne, O God. Why? Because he wasn't simply one unto whom the word of God came. He was the word made flesh. If Elohim could apply to others, how much more, says Jesus, that it will apply to me, whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, because I said, not I'm God, but I'm the Son of God. Now, that's the way in which Psalm 45 uses that title. Let's bear that in mind. And let's bear this in mind too, that all of us who have gone through these doctrines of God manifestation, the names and so on, there's a lot of young people and a lot of newly immersed candidates that haven't. And let us be talking about these things amongst each other, showing our young people and our new brethren and sisters these principles which we take so much for granted today. And so much we've taken them for granted that there's a generation growing up that doesn't know. So that when you say to them, Elohim, they only know that it's a plural word and therefore must apply to the angels because God is one. That's the sum total of their knowledge. But they've got to come to see that those people to whom the word of God came are Elohim. Therefore, every single person that's gone through the waters of baptism is Elohim. And the proof of that is that they're in the truth. If they cannot claim the term Elohim, they are not baptized. Because the word of God has come to them. And if Jesus could say to that crowd in front of him, I said, ye are gods, then God looks down upon us and says, ye are gods. Why? Because the word of God has come to us, and therefore we can speak and represent the Father. Now, when you take Psalm 45, oh, right, we say, let's finish with this point, then we'll come back to Psalm 45 and show how we can resolve the difficulty that arises. All right, if Elohim can apply to the angels, if Elohim can apply and does apply to the judges of Israel, Exodus 22, if Elohim could apply to those people of Jesus' day, and if it can apply to us, what's so special in Psalm 45 addressing this one, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever? Well, the whole point of Psalm 45, of course, is that Paul is not simply saying the title Elohim applied to Jesus and making him greater, because as he shows, others have that title. That's not the point he's making. The point he's making above that is the one in Psalm 45 is the King. My heart is inditing a good manner. I speak concerning the King. And therefore he doesn't say, O Elohim, he says, thy throne, O Elohim. So if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, of all the people that's ever received the word of God, there's the King. That's what he's saying. Everyone that manifests God, that's their monarch. That's what Psalm 45 is dealing with. So that, bear in mind that when Paul applied that title to him, he applies it as a title of one on a throne, the King of all those unto whom the word of God came, including angels. So in that Psalm 45, therefore, in that special context, the Lord is seen not King in the universal sense, but King of all those unto whom the word of God came. In other words, of all the manifestations of the Father, there's the King. And he's just shown the angels are Elohim, because they are the ministers of God, distributing, of course, the power of God through the earth, and in some cases administering the word, and therefore Elohim. Well, of the angels who are the Elohim, there's their King. So he says, all these Elohim are the Elohim of public service. Thy throne, O Elohim, is forever and ever. And he's the King of those public servants. Beautiful, isn't it? Because all the public servants have got a King, haven't they? You've got the big fellow at the top, the fat cat, they call him, don't they? But of course, that's the world's definition. But here, of course, is a completely different definition. And among the sons of the mighty, there is one that can be likened unto Yahweh. Now, let's conclude with that, brethren and sisters. The next time we'll come back to Psalm 45, and we'll be dealing with the sons' exalted position above all others, above the law, and next to God.